just so thankful today. Actually, today I'm on vacation, so I'm not here. But I'm thankful when I go on vacation that I have people that I can call on that love the Lord and preach His Word. Today I told Pastor Dale that I was going to introduce him this morning, and he said, no fanfare, Pastor. And I'm not going to say a whole bunch, but you know, there are a lot of people that start strong, and then somewhere along the line, they lose their way, or they don't finish strong. You can even see that in Scripture over and over again. Kings that started out pretty good, but at the end, they faltered. I'm just so thankful we have a minister, a pastor in our congregation that ministers with us, who worships with us, that ministered in full-time ministry, I'm sure over 40 years, Pastor, over 40 years, ministered the Word of God and started strong. And he's in midlife now, so he's ending strong. And would you welcome to our pulpit Reverend Dale Fisher. Praise God.
Good morning to each one of you. And I'd like to thank Pastor Les for taking a chance and inviting me to speak once again to the congregation. And I'd like to thank the congregation for praying for my wife, Barbara. It'll be 2 months next Sunday since she has had her knee replacement surgery, and she is doing very, very well. A great deal of credit, of course, goes to her in-house nurse. I have learned during these past 2 months, as I have taken over a lot of duties in the house, that the ladies really have it easy. I meant to say it the other way around. No. How difficult they really have it. I had a lot of witty things to say this morning, but I know there's a picnic coming up, and I just lay aside the humor. Well, let's see. One thing that you cannot say is true of Pastor Les is this: my preacher's eyes I seldom see, although the light in them may shine. For when he prays, he closes his, and when he preaches, mine. Now, that usually gets a little bit more laughter than it. Oh, I forgot. Oh, yes, I remember now. I told that to my West Virginia friend sitting right back there in the same row with my wife. And then he gave that out at some Sunday evening fellowship time. And he did not even give proper credit to the source. I mean, I think that he ought to take my wife and I, is that right, my wife and I, my wife and me, out to the Hartville kitchen for a delicious meal and a piece of butterscotch pie.
Yes, you're wrong.
Other than having this slight twitch which crops up every now and then, I am really not in too bad a condition. You know, there's nothing whatever the matter with me. I'm just as happy as I can be. I have arthritis in both of my knees, and when I talk with a wheeze. Hey, my pulse is weak and my blood is thin, but I'm awfully good for the shape I'm in. I think my liver's out of whack and have a terrible pain in my back. My hearing is poor, my sight is dim, say most everything seems to be out of trim, but I'm awfully good for the shape I'm in. Yeah, I have arch supports in both of my feet, or I wouldn't be able to go out on the street. Sleeplessness, I know, night after night, and in the morning, whew, man, am I a sight. Hey, my memory's failing. Where am I anyway? My head's in a spin, and I'm blissfully living on aspirin, or worse. But I'm awfully good for the shape I'm in. Now, the moral is, as this tale we unfold, is that for you and me who are growing old, it's better to say I'm fine with a grin than to tell them the shape that you are really in. Now let's turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, the Psalm of the Steadfast, or Why Not Give Up? The historical setting of this psalm is not specifically stated, but it's best to believe that it was the time when Absalom seized the throne from his father David, and David had to flee, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. And not when David had to flee from King Saul, as recorded in 1 Samuel 16 through chapters 21. And why do I say that? Well, even King Saul said just before David killed Goliath that he was but a youth in 1 Samuel 17, 33. And it is hard to believe that as a youth, just out of taking care of his father's sheep, that David would have any concern about the foundations of Israel being destroyed, and that he would know the great doctrines unfolded in concerning God in verses 4 through 7. And if David had not been the king, no doubt the heading of this psalm to the chief musician would never have applied. We really do not know that David ever wrote any psalms prior to the time that he became the king. So this scripture fits best when David was the king of Israel for 40 years, from 1010 to 970 BC. By deceit, Absalom had seized the throne of David, won the hearts of the people from David to himself. And David and his loyal followers had to flee for their lives. Some gave David advice at this time, assuming that the advice was for his good, for his safety, for they revered David and did not want any harm to come to him. And when the circumstances were all over and David had taken the throne again, he wrote this psalm in order to thank God for the victory and also to teach some valuable lessons for his people and for you and for me today. And so David fled from King Saul, fled from Absalom, and then he penned this psalm. The first main point is the advice of David's timid and fearful friends, verses 1 through 3. But before David actually states what this advice consisted of, he first states his faith in Jehovah for salvation. And so he begins, "In the Lord I put my trust." And I know that you have been instructed that when the word Lord appears in four capital block letters, that that is the Hebrew word for Jehovah, speaking of the eternal God, the God who enters into a covenant and keeps his covenant. He is the God of redemption. And so David starts off by affirming his faith for salvation in Jehovah God. Today, of course, we would say trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It was necessary for David to state his faith in Jehovah first in order to reveal at the very outset why he rejected the advice that his timid and fearful friends gave to him. And you can sort of feel the intensity of David's word when he says, "How can you say to my soul, how dare you say to me, one who is trusting in Jehovah?" And David shows his intensity and his expression of surprise that they would dare to say this, give this advice to him. And as we shall see, that the essence of the advice that he received was, "David, your kingship is over. God has not kept his word, and you best flee and do not try to regain your throne. Do not say to my soul," the soul is a self-conscious part of man, and words can go down deep into the inner man and cause great harm. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs and the book of Samuel, the power of the tongue to do evil. But here David did not permit the advice that he received to go down into his inner man and cause him any grief or any spiritual pain. Now notice the advice itself in verses 1b. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? So using poetic imagery, the advice is this. You picture a bird flying blissfully through the air, thinking beautiful thoughts. And all of a sudden, here come some arrows whizzing by. And the creature instinct of the bird tells him, danger, flee as fast as you can to the mountains and the trees and the safety of the trees. And so the little heart of the bird beating the proverbial mile a minute, he races for the woods to find safety. And so the message to King David is this, that find a sanctuary, David, flee to a place of safe haven, and stay there and do not try to seize the throne again. Get away from Absalom and look out for number one, David. That's the advice of David's timid and fearful friends. Well, advice to flee sometimes is very good. It says in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. And I remember hearing an old-time preacher, and now I'm an old-time preacher, say many, many years ago, it doesn't get any easier when you're old. Flee youthful lusts. And 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee idolatry. But here the advice for David was not good. It was, flee and give up, David. And then we notice the basis for the advice given to King David to flee and to give up in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 begins, for look, the wicked bend their bow. For look means there's an explanation coming now as to why David should flee and why he should give up. The wicked would refer to Absalom and his gang of thugs. They bend their bow and make ready their arrow on the string. That is, they are ready to shoot and to kill. And it says, at the upright in heart, that would refer to David and those who were trusting in Jehovah as he was, secretly or in darkness, that is, with deceit, with an intent to kill, if David would dare to try to regain the throne. In fact, Absalom's key advisor counseled Absalom that his father should be killed. And this pleased Absalom and the elders of Israel, according to 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. A bird, of course, did not know that it was in danger until the arrows came whizzing by. And David evidently was not aware of the danger that he was in as Absalom was winning the hearts of the people to himself. And so the advice, David, give up, find a place of sanctuary, look out for yourself, and enjoy life. Your kingship is over. That was the first reason that David was advised to flee and to give up. The second reason is noted in verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed. Well, we all are aware what foundations do as far as a building is concerned. But here, of course, it is used symbolically of the foundations that uphold a society of peace and harmony and prosperity. And the foundations for the nation of Israel were the law of Moses. And evidently at this time, Absalom was destroying that foundation, the law of Moses. The third reason that David is to flee and give up is what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And this, of course, is what we call a rhetorical question. You remember that, do you not, from your high school days? Oh, some of you are shaking your heads. Yes, a rhetorical question is where the answer is implied and does not really have to be stated. And so what can the righteous do? Nothing, because Absalom is in control. And there's no hope for David to regain his throne, find a sanctuary, stay there, enjoy life. God has failed to keep his promise that you and your sons would sit upon the throne of Israel, not as Absalom, by seizing it in power. And David, enjoy life. Look out for yourself. Such is the advice of David's timid and fearful friends. Now we want to make a couple of observations before we move on to verses 4 through 7. The first observation is concerning the nation of Israel. The foundation of Israel was the law of Moses. And during David's kingship, that law was not destroyed. But the foundations were destroyed later on after David ceased to be the king and went home to his reward in heaven. Israel was divided from 12 tribes into 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes, the southern kingdom. And for both, the time came for both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The time came when it was too late for them to repent and to turn to God. Both of them became pagan and even sacrificed their own children in fire to various pagan gods. And God judged them and sent both into captivity. The northern kingdom in 722 to Assyria, the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes, in 605 to Babylon, 117 years later than when the 10 tribes went into captivity to Assyria. Yes, there came a time for both the northern and the southern kingdom that they could not repent and turn to God. Only judgment awaited them. In Genesis 15, verse 16, it says, the cup of iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And when it is full, judgment will come. And in my Bible reading for the year, I read the New Testament first. I just read in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy that the judgment of God fell upon the Amorites. In Amos chapters 1 and 2, 8 times, it says, for 3 times and for 4, the fire of God's judgment is coming upon this nation and this nation, including both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Now, the expression for 3 times and for 4 is an idiomatic expression, which means that this nation has gone one too far in their iniquity, in their rebellion against God, and now the fire of God's judgment is going to fall. In Jeremiah 7:16, Jeremiah 11:14, Jeremiah 14:11, listen carefully. The Lord told Jeremiah, don't even pray for Israel. It is too late. Individuals can be saved, but the nation is going to be judged in my time and in my way. Judgment will fall. In Romans chapter 1, 24, 26, and 28, it says, God gave them up. Their cup of iniquity was full, and God gave them up to judgment. There comes a time, yes, when it is too late for a nation to repent and to turn to God. Only judgment awaits that nation. Secondly, second observation, what about an observation about America? For all the nations of the world, this applies. Blind not to see the application, no doubt purposely intended by the Holy Spirit, that when a nation travels the same path as Israel traveled, then it would become too late for them to repent and judgment would come. But it especially applies to America. You say, why? Because like Israel, America was founded upon the Word of God, Judeo-Christian scriptures. America was founded upon the base of the Christian and world life view. The Christian faith of Holy Scripture is seen in all aspects of the early history of what eventually became America, the United States of America, beginning in 1607. I wonder why I picked that date, because that's when the first colony in America was established in Virginia. But because of time limitations, we cannot discuss the many, many manifestations of America being built upon the base of the Judeo-Christian scriptures. We limit ourselves to only one, and that is education. If America was founded upon the Judeo-Christian scriptures, upon the Christian world and life view, then it would surely be manifested in the education in America. Yes, the Christian world life view is clearly seen in the educational area. On November the 18th, 2007, the Beacon Journal printed an article that I sent in on America's glorious Christian heritage. It was the Sunday before Thanksgiving. The Christian faith was taught, and this material was included in that particular letter. The Christian faith is taught in the private Christian schools of America from 1607. Then in the public schools, beginning about 1830, Horace Mann was the founder of the tax-supported public school system. And on to 1962, to some degree, the Christian principles were still taught in the public schools of America, until the Supreme Court banned the Bible, God, prayer, the Ten Commandments, anything that smacked of the Christian faith from the public schools, contrary to the religion clause of the First Amendment, and contrary to 171 years of American history. You might say that God heard the prayer of America through the Supreme Court, that God should not be in the public schools anymore. And do you like what you see coming out of the public schools today? Do you like what is being taught in the public schools of America, what it is producing in our blessed nation? Thank God for Christian teachers in our public school system. They are hindered a great deal in bearing a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ because of the Supreme Court ruling. But thank God for whatever influence they can bear for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What were the textbooks in America, the private schools beginning in 1607? The first one was the Bible. The second one was the Bay Psalm book, the Psalms set in metrical poetic form. Then there was the New England Primer called the Little Bible. An interesting story, but we do not have time to talk about it. Then Dilworth Speller, imported from England. Another interesting story, printed in England, but eventually printed in the United States by Benjamin Franklin. And then there was the Blueback Speller of Noah Webster, the man that we know more as putting together a dictionary. All of these were 100% Christian. Then the public schools were started in the 1830s. The Blueback Speller continued to be used even up into the 1900s. And then was introduced the McGuffey readers, 7 volumes, used in both private and public schools, even into the 1900s. All of these were 100% Christian in content. There were 9 colleges founded prior to the Revolutionary War. 8 of them were thoroughly Christian, training ministers of the gospel and leaders in society. It was necessary because of the great First and Second Great Awakenings led by George Whitefield in the early 1700s, and many, many Christians were revived and many were saved, and they needed more ministers to minister to these people. Only one of the 9 universities started was not per se Christian, the University of Pennsylvania, but it had a strong Christian influence. An interesting story concerning George Whitefield, the great evangelist, and Benjamin Franklin, which we do not have time to discuss this morning. Then after the Revolutionary War, there were many, many small colleges founded in the expanded United States of America to give a Christian education on a localized level. And some of those smaller colleges we can think of right here in our area, which were established as Christian schools, and now they have apostatized. The Christian base on which America was founded, the Christian world and life view, is now crumbling, dear friends, in case you are not aware of that fact. No longer is the Christian world and life view taught in our public schools. No longer can the Word of God, the Bible, be discussed in the public school education. And America is reaping the whirlwind of that. The textbooks used in our public schools have all been rewritten in order to remove the truth of the glorious Christian heritage of the United States of America. And I know that to be a fact because many, many years ago I read 2 American history books used in the public schools of the local church that I was pastoring in Indiana, 17 and one half years. That's a pretty good long time, isn't it, Les?
Amen.
And both of them had removed anything of America's Christian heritage. No, you would never hear the words of Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty or give me death." Nothing about the Christian heritage of the United States of America. All 9 pre-Revolutionary War colleges have apostatized, and most of the smaller colleges as well. The Christian world and life view that once was taught in the public schools of America has been replaced by the atheistic religion of secular humanism. The 5 pillars of secular humanism: evolution, atheism, man's perfectibility on his own efforts, amorality, that is, there are no absolute rights and wrongs, and one world government. You hear a lot about one world government today, and the biblical prophets of Daniel and Revelation both prophesy there will be a one world government headed up by the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation. And by the middle of the tribulation, the United States of America will be part of that one world government of the Antichrist. Yes, this is what the students in America's public schools, tax-supported public schools, are being taught today. For 12 to 16 years, this is poured into their little gray cells. Not the Christian truths and values of the Blueback Speller and the McGuffey readers. And America is so much the better. Do you not agree? Of course not. Once you rule theism out, you automatically rule atheism in. The most effective way to teach children that there is no God who is important is just to say nothing about God, as though he has no importance in your life. And that is what is taking place in America's public schools today. And yes, in case you have missed it, dear friends, the spiritual and moral trash of secular humanism has now invaded modern American culture. The foul spigots of television, the movies, the music, the radio, literature, the internet, video games, religion, politics, businesses, and any other foul spigots that you can think of, American people are drinking at them voraciously, and 24/7 vile, vulgar music spewing hatred for all authority, including policemen that they call pigs, gratuitous blood and gore violence, vile, vulgar, blasphemous language of the rawest and the foulest nature, near complete nudity, fornication, adultery, homosexuality glorified, working, mocking, ridicule of the Christian faith, God and Jesus Christ's name used in cursing. This is America today. Welcome to Huxley's Brave New World. Yes, there's a great deal of good still in America, thank God. More good in America than any other nation in the world. But who can doubt, dear friends, that this is a result of the past history of the United States of America, where Christian truths, values, and morals became a part of the very fabric of American society, burned into, as it were, the collective psyche of the United States of America. And today it obviously is dissipating very, very fast, unable to hold back the onslaught of demonic evil that pervades the foul spigots of America's modern culture. Is America's cup full? Has America gone one too far? Has God said, I have given up on America? We do not know. Only God knows that. Well, now let's return to the scripture. In verses 4 through 7, David's response to the advice of his timid and fearful friends. David says there's another option to giving up and fleeing. It's to stand up and speak out for truth and right. Some things, David says, are worth dying for. Amen. If God calls you to die as a martyr, as millions have throughout the church age history, and even yet today, David gives his reasons why he rejected the advice of his timid and fearful friends. The first one, God, Jehovah, is the Redeemer. Chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Jehovah of verse 1. The temple refers to the earthly temple where the blood sacrifices were offered up, a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ shedding his precious blood upon the cross of Calvary. Oh, I thank thee for thy blood. For the crimson flowing flood shed for me, thou Son of God. We owe a debt to our God, to Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit, because he has redeemed us from the penalty of sin. The second reason, God is omnipotent. In verse 4, it says, the Lord's throne is is in heaven. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. He rules from his throne in heaven over all his creation. And nothing happens in this world except by his direct or his permissive will. Therefore, the ultimate victory is assured, dear friends, no matter how dark the time may be. David believed God's word that he would fulfill his promise of kingship to him and to his sons. And he testifies to that. And it is recorded in Acts chapter 2, 30 and 31, Acts 13, 22 and 23. God made no promises to David that along the way an Absalom incident would not take place. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, will fulfill that promise in the millennial kingdom of God. The third reason, God is omniscient. Notice in verse 4, it says, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Referring to all mankind. Have you ever talked to a person? Maybe there's a desk in between, and the person leans over the desk, and his eyes are almost closed, just a slit. And he's looking into, it seems, your very mind, your very soul. And he knows exactly what you are thinking. He's testing you. How are you going to respond? Hey, I remember doing that one time. It was the principal of the high school. And I had to go home and could not come back until my father came along with me. Not exactly a happy period, a happy day. And so the thought here is, in a symbolic way, that God knows all about all men and all women. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and open to him with whom we have to do. God knows what you are thinking at this very moment. He knows you may be thinking, I wish he would hurry up. I have important things to do today. Nothing escapes his knowledge. And since God is omnipotent, omniscient, and sovereign, and nothing happens except by his direct or permissive will, he knew all about the circumstances that came into David's life when he had to flee because his own son had seized the throne. And so it is with you and with me. God has purposes in our lives that we do not know that he is working out. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, God's thoughts, God's ways are not our thoughts and ways. As the heaven is high above the earth, so his thoughts and ways are high above ours. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Our task, you see, is to live by faith, 2 Timothy or Corinthians 5:7, and to confess, no matter what happens in our lives, that he does all things well, Mark 7:37. God has not promised that his children will be free from trials, accidents, heartaches, sicknesses, persecutions. The Bible says God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. No matter what happens in your life and mine, God never breaks a promise that he has made to his blood-bought and blood-washed children. He writes in characters too grand for our short sights to understand. We catch but broken strokes and try to fathom all the mysteries of withered hopes, of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there in heaven, with larger, clearer sight, we shall see this and say this: his way was right. Amen. So why not say it today, dear friends? And when trials come, seek to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not become bitter become better. The fourth reason, God is testing all mankind. He expands that thought in verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. He tests the righteous and he tests the wicked. The righteous here refers, of course, to believers in Jehovah Elohim. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, the one who does violence. God tests us to see if we're going to stand up and speak out for him or whether we're just going to sit on the sidelines and criticize those who are out there on the field. The wicked, of course, refers to those who are lovers of violence done to other people. God tests them to see if they will repent and believe, and if not, his judgment will fall upon them. And the fifth reason, God judges and rewards. It says in verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the cup, the portion of their cup. This refers to the judgment upon the wicked, those who refuse to repent and to believe. In graphic symbolism, which reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, verse 24, speaking of swift and judgment upon all who turn their back upon him and his son. And he rewards the righteous. Verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. That last phrase should be better rendered, the upright will behold his countenance, according to the New American Standard Bible, which your pastor preaches out of. Not as the KJV or the New KJV, that he beholds our face. We behold his face. We see him in all of his glory and in all of his beauty. In the Father's house, Jesus said. Is that not a wonderful statement?
Yes.
George Bush Sr. was asked one time, what do you count as your greatest accomplishment? He said, my children still like to come home. The Father's house. And Jesus also said, paradise, Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. A beautiful enclosed garden with fragrance and sights never seen here upon the earth. And the poet said, the sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. That summer morn I've longed for, that fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, O Christ. He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The springs of earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean's fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he weareth, but on his pierced hands. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. What a day that will be when we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now just a few, running out of time, Pastor. Give me five extra minutes. Some concluding comments, please. David did not heed the advice of his timid and fearful friends. He was not going to let Israel fall into the clutches of Absalom, who was destroying the foundation of the law of Moses. While Christians slept, secular humanism gained control of America's public tax-supported schools and of the modern culture. If that is not regained, the time will come when it will be too late for America to repent and to turn to God. If it is not already too late, May God light a fire in your heart and in my heart in this great battle for the soul of America.
Yes.
And make no mistake, we are in a great battle for the very soul of the United States of America. And those who oppose the truth of Christianity are winning the battle at present. There are not too many standing up and speaking out. Christians are charged to stand up and speak out concerning what is destroying America. Ephesians 6:3 says, stand, and having done all to stand, a continuous command. 2 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer, to give a defense for the faith that is in you concerning Jesus Christ. Set Jesus Christ apart. Speak up and stand up for him. Jude 3 says, continually contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The national sin of the United States of America is abortion. Since 1972, 50 million little human beings have been murdered in their mother's womb. The blood of all these innocent and helpless children cries out to God for judgment and justice. And it will be meted out by God unless there is a national repentance in the United States of America. And I say it reverently, if judgment does not fall, God should apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah and the nations of Amos chapters 1 and 2. Oh God, to think that in our beloved America, 50 million babies have been murdered in their mother's womb. If perchance any here might have been involved in an abortion, there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. See there upon the bloody tree the illustrious sufferer hangs, the punishment that was due to thee. He bore the bitter pangs. The reaction of most Christians when they hear the horror of abortion, I'm against it. It's terrible. And then, ho-hum, what's on television tonight? You say that's a pretty harsh judgment, but I know what I'm speaking about from my personal experience on this issue. I say again, Christians must stand up and speak out. Their commander-in-chief has issued an order to do so. And he is our great example. In Matthew chapter 23, in the most scathing of words, he spoke of the hypocrisy of the people. In Matthew 12, 23, he said, you're a generation of vipers. The sin nature of evil he's spoken of in Mark 7, 21 through 23, with all of its evil potential. He said in John 8, 44, you are of your father the devil, not very seeker sensitive. He spoke of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He spoke of eternal judgment in the most graphic symbolism. And the forgotten verse, dear friends, the forgotten verse, John 7, 7. Jesus was speaking to his half-brothers, and they were at a feast in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, the world system of evil cannot hate you, because they were a part of it at that time. Later they became Christians. But Jesus said, it hates me. And Jesus gave the reason why the world system hated him, because I expose its evil. All of this and more, humanly speaking, earned Jesus Christ a trip to the scourging and the cross of Calvary. Without a third great awakening, dear friends, there is no hope for the foundations to be rebuilt. And the third great awakening, dear friends, is not on the horizon, and it will not be until Jesus Christ's blood-bought and blood-washed children begin to stand up and speak out for what is destroying our beloved nation. If all of this continues as it is today, there is no hope for a third great awakening, and America slide down the slippery slope of disintegration and degradation will continue. And I say again, make no mistake, those who oppose the Christian faith in America are winning the struggle for the soul of America today. Oh God, light a fire in our hearts, I say again, a fire to stand up and speak out, no matter the cost, for the love of Jesus Christ and His gospel. For the love of America, the freest and the greatest and the most God-blessed nation in human history. And for the love of your children and grandchildren. I remember when I held my first baby I ever held in my life. It was our first child, Deborah Ruth. We were very biblically minded back in those days, you see. And here is this little, I never held a baby before. An awe-inspiring experience. She's a lovely Christian girl now. And I'm calling upon myself and you to stand up and speak out. I had walked life's path with an easy tread, had followed where pleasures and comforts led, until one day in a quiet place I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much thought for my body but none for my soul, I had entered to win life's mad race when I met the Master face to face. I had built my castles and reared them on high with their towers that pierced the blue of the sky. I had vowed to rule with an iron mace when I met the Master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. And I faltered and fell at his feet that day. My castles, they all melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place naught else could I see but the Master's face. So I cried aloud, oh, make me meet to follow the steps of thy wounded feet. Oh, Lord, thou hast set my heart on fire. To live for thee is my one desire. To stand up and speak out for thee is my one desire. Ere since one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. God bless you. Let us pray. Father,